Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. These are the very words of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, toward to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and you may have heard this recently. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So, we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Acts called To the Ends of the Earth, and the title of my sermon this morning is The Story of One. So far, in our study, we have watched the early church grow exponentially. I mean, think about it. Back in Acts chapter 1, when the believers were gathered together before Pentecost, the number was about 120. Pentecost happens. 3,000 are added to that number that day. By the time the paralytic who was at the beautiful gate at the temple was healed by Peter and John, the number of men who were following Jesus Christ had now come to 5,000. By chapter 5, verse 14, Luke records that more than ever, believers were continually added to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, the number of disciples was multiplying greatly. And then we've just finished what happened in the first part of Acts chapter 8. A revival has broken out in, of all places, Samaria. And what we've been focusing on is the fact that despite opposition, despite a lack of integrity even inside the church, remember Ananias and Sapphira, despite all of these things, the gospel will indeed go forward. And we have seen amazing growth, really amazing growth, even despite the persecution that was breaking out first kind of in a random fashion, but now in a more organized, directed fashion. And yet, I think it's important for us, guys, to see how we can, in reading these texts, get caught up in the huge numerical growth so that if we would convince ourselves that if we would only be like the church in Acts, we would see thousands brought to faith right here. And I never want to limit what God will or can do. The most dangerous thing I think we can do as believers is to put God in a box. But in today's passage, what I want us to see is the extent to which God will go to save not 5,000, not 10,000, one soul. I want you to see the extent to which God will save a single soul. A single life today, this Ethiopian eunuch will be saved through the sovereign mercy of God. Which I believe is the key point of this passage. That God's heart for the nations is demonstrated in His sovereign work to save a single man. God's sovereign heart, His heart for the nations is demonstrated in His sovereign work to save a single man. No one seems to be beyond the care and concern of the redeeming, saving God. Now, at first glance, this passage just appears to be littered with coincidences. And according to the dictionary, a coincidence is something that happens by chance in a surprising or a remarkable way. Problem is I don't believe in coincidences. And I don't think the Bible teaches coincidences. And so what we're going to see as we look at this account is God at work. And the way I want to do this is a little differently from the way I normally would. I want us to look at this passage from three different but interconnected perspectives. I want us to look at this whole story from three different perspectives, but they're all connected. And the first perspective is this, and that is the perspective of a seeking man. The perspective of a seeking man. What do we know about this fellow? This Ethiopian eunuch. Well, the first thing, and I don't assume that any of us are good at geography because there's a whole line of people in my family that are geographically challenged. But I was never going to point. Chief among them being my geographically challenged lovely partner. But the Ethiopia that we'd be talking about here is not the Ethiopia today. Today, modern Ethiopia is a country along the eastern coast of Africa. This Ethiopia would be inland. It would primarily be south of Egypt, north of Sudan. It would have been called in various places of the Bible, Ethiopia or Cush or Nubia. All right, this was an inland nation populated by Africans. People of dark skin, black skin, and the capital of Ethiopia would have been about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Okay? He was a eunuch. I'm not going to spend, we won't have any slides on that. Okay? You know what that means. He was castrated. There was a reason for that. Typically, eunuchs were used to supervise a king's harem. Who would be safer? Okay? And not only that, they might have other authorities, and this guy did. You notice he was a government official. We go on to find out he was actually a treasurer, right? And he was the treasurer of who? Candace. Who was Candace? Candace is not a proper name. Let me explain. In the Ethiopian form of government, it was considered degrading for the king to rule. So the king basically just had his authority and all the benefits of being the king, and he passed off the dirty business of ruling to his mom. And so the country would be ruled by a queen mother, all right? You remember in England the queen mother, Elizabeth's mom, right? Here we would have the queen mother ruling. Candace was not her name. Candace was her title, like Caesar or like Pharaoh. Okay, there were lots of Candaces in Ethiopia. But this guy just happened to be the treasurer of Candace. And the fact is that he probably had responsible to take care of the queen mother. And again, what better way to prevent against sexual assault than having a eunuch do that? So what do we know about this man spiritually? Well, he was obviously a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's what Luke calls, and what we learn about in the New Testament, he's a God-fearer. All right? And that's a specific group of people. Those are people who believed in the God of Judaism, who prayed, who fasted, but who had not yet become full Jews. All right? He worshiped Yahweh. He was probably attracted to Jewish monotheism, meaning one God worship, because the difference between Judaism and so many other religions is that it seemed to have a difference in the way people lived. You know, if you think about it, the Roman Empire was incredibly religious. As a matter of fact, what were Christians called? Atheists. Because they didn't believe in the full, you know, group of gods and goddesses that the Romans and the Greeks worshipped. But their worship really had no impact in their lives at all. Make a few sacrifices, go have sex with a few cult prostitutes. But as far as how you live, those religions had no impact. And there was probably something attractive about a monotheistic religion where people were different because they were trying to follow God. Now, we also know that this fellow was more than just a worshiper. He took this all very seriously because he had, for some reason, taken a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He's coming back from Jerusalem. And remember how far I told you that was, 1,000 miles. And when we say chariot, which is how most of our versions translate this, it just means a two-wheeled vehicle of some sort being pulled, probably more like a covered wagon. To be honest with you, don't picture Ben-Hur here, okay? Probably more like a covered wagon. But here you had this Ethiopian eunuch who had gone to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. But I don't know if you realize this or not, he would have, by nature of being a eunuch, have been limited in his worship. As a Gentile, if he entered the temple, he couldn't have gone past the court of Gentiles. But I don't think he would even have been allowed in there. Because according to Deuteronomy 23:1, and let me read this, it says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Bummer. So the eunuch might not have even been able to participate in temple worship. Well, where would he have gone? Possibly a synagogue. Maybe the synagogue of the freedmen. That was the synagogue that Stephen had preached to back in chapter 7. A synagogue that was populated primarily by Gentile converts and God-fearers. Had he been present or at least familiar with Stephen's stoning? We don't know. But what we know is it seems that this Ethiopian eunuch was looking for answers, but as yet had not really found them. Someone or somehow he got convinced to purchase a scroll. It was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And we know from Luke's recording of what the Ethiopian was reading that it was the Greek version of this, what we call the Septuagint. Now, this scroll, I don't know if you realize what it would have looked like. Maybe about a foot in height. Could be anywhere from 40 to 100 feet in length. And the material upon which the scroll is written is wound up on those two poles. And he had this scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading, and remember when he's reading, we don't have chapter and verse numbers. Those don't get added for, you know, 1,200 years. He's reading, and we have to presume that he's read from the beginning of the scroll of Isaiah. So he's about 80% of his way through this scroll, and then he's reading aloud. And he's reading what we know is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Now, why was he reading aloud? Was it because he wasn't a good reader? No, actually, reading aloud was a way to enhance memory. All right, I don't know if you guys have ever tried to memorize anything, but don't you recite it to yourself out loud? Yeah. That's how we do that. And the rabbis taught this, and it wasn't just the rabbis that taught this. So he is probably taking the long, slow route home so that he can spend some serious time in the book of Isaiah, and he's reading this passage, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth, in humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Here is this important person, this powerful man from a distant land who is seeking after God, but he's confused and he's uncertain. Now, if you are thinking people, and I assume that you are, and if you're familiar with Scripture, and I hope you will continue to get more familiar with your Scripture, you may be asking yourself, how can we have a seeking man? I thought Paul said in Romans 3, verse 11, no one seeks for God. And that's true. No one is seeking for God. If that is true, then how is it that this Ethiopian man is actually seeking? Point two, the seeking God. Who do you think prepared this man's heart to seek him? God had been drawing, wooing, convicting him. God is the one who orchestrates this very appointment between the Ethiopian and Philip. He has been preparing the Ethiopian for this very moment, for this intersection of two lives of Philip and the Ethiopian. God is preparing them. He's been giving him the right heart. He now has him reading the right text at the right time, in the right place. It's just a coincidence. Yeah. He's reading from Isaiah 53, people. There is no clearer Old Testament passage on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ than that. This was a great big old evangelistic softball being thrown into Philip's lap. But this wasn't enough for the Ethiopian, because he wasn't able to understand. So that's why God prepared a witness. God has prepared the Ethiopian. He's been convicting him. He's been drawing him. He's been wooing him. He's given him this text to be reading at this particular time. And now on the other side, he works on Philip. What does he tell Philip? He says, Philip, I want you to go to the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Stop. Full stop. There are two roads at this time from Gaza to Jerusalem. One was an old road that went through the desert. The other one was a newer road that had been built by the Romans and was the more populated one. By all appearances, it appears that God did not put Philip on the populated road, but on the unpopulated road out in the desert. And when did he do it? In the midst of a revival. Now stop, think. Philip has been preaching in Samaria, and people are coming to Christ. And the Holy Spirit has fallen on these people. And James and, or John and Peter have gone there and prayed for them. And amazing things are happening. In the midst of all these cities in Samaria that are coming, God tells the key evangelist, leave and go out on this empty desert road. I mean, isn't that like God? To do and ask for things that from a human perspective make no sense. And so here is Philip standing out on this desert road waiting for somebody, anybody, to come by. And in the distance, he sees a wagon. And God tells him to approach it. And at the very time he approaches the wagon, what does he hear? The guy's reading from Isaiah 53. Are you kidding me? This man needs help. That's why God's placed Philip there. But why? Why, after Philip explains this stuff to the Ethiopian, does the Ethiopian believe? Because God opens his heart to respond to Christ. Acts 11:18, to the Gentiles, God then has granted repentance. Acts 16:14, God opened Lydia's heart to believe. John 6:44, no one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. God was working. God was working. All of this happens. And isn't it just an amazing coincidence that once the Ethiopian believes, in the middle of this desert road, they just happen to come upon water? What a coincidence. And so we have a seeking man, and we have the seeking God, but we have one other fellow, and I've already mentioned him, and that's one willing witness, and that's Philip. Philip is the link between God's sovereign hand and this man. He may have questioned God's calling. Why would you call me to leave a middle of a revival to go out into the desert? Standing here, wasting my time, waiting for what? But again, sometimes what God directs us to do doesn't make sense from a human perspective. But we don't know all that God knows. And so while Philip is probably irritated, sitting in the middle of the desert with no one coming around, ho, a chariot with a man reading aloud from Isaiah 53. I mean, he even figured this out. Oh, this is why I'm here. Philip is prepared. He asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I unless someone tells me? Let me tell you. And Philip gets in that chariot, and he begins with this scripture to explain and witness to Jesus Christ. You know, I love Luke 24, where Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he begins to open the Old Testament scriptures to tell them how everything in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. And how the Christ had to die and on the third day rise. And I love later in Luke 24 when he appears to his 11 disciples, and he does the same thing. He tells them the law and the prophets and the Psalms were all about me, and he opens the scripture and begins to show them. And I've always said I'd love to have been there for that sermon. I would love to have heard that. But I would love to have heard this too. What do you think Philip told this Ethiopian? Well, I think he probably had to start with the life and the ministry of Jesus, the heart of the gospel. He had to tell him about what he knew, what he had seen, what he had heard, what he had been taught. He had to tell him about the very heart of the gospel, which was the fact that there's a substitute who has come, who has paid your debt that you can't pay yourself. And he used Isaiah 53 to do that. But perhaps he showed him other things and used the Isaiah scroll to do so. Listen to Isaiah 11:11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush. What did I say another name for Ethiopia was? Oh my gosh. You're part of the remnant. God's calling you. But he couldn't be calling me. I mean, I'm a eunuch. And so perhaps he took him to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You talking to me? Yes. He's talking to you. And then perhaps he told them of Jesus' great commission, that all followers of Jesus were to make disciples. And how were they make disciples? To baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them everything that Jesus had commanded. And maybe as soon as he finished preaching from Matthew 28, the Ethiopian eunuch said, my word, look, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? Coincidence? No. The sovereign hand of God. Taking a man, showing his concern for a single soul, and connecting him with a witness, and accomplishing his purposes, and showing his love for the nations. What can we learn from such a text? And this is where I get into application. And I want to spend a little more time here, because there are 5 points of application that I want us to see. And I'm sure there's an infinite number, but right now I want us to focus on 5. First, I want you to notice the importance of a single soul to God. The extent to which God has been working to prepare a heart, to equip and send a witness, and to arrange a meeting. All of this done by God. Working on the Ethiopian, working on Philip, and having them connect in the middle of nowhere. Who's the great evangelist? God is the great evangelist. We're just privileged to be his partners. We're privileged to be his instruments, that he would use us. But it's God who's the one who's doing this. I mean, what did we say when we started the book of Acts? It's called, in our book, in our Bibles, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's probably more accurately the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through his apostles. But long titles don't sell. God's working. God's the one that's saving. Second point, and this is so important. If we see someone who is truly seeking after the Lord, you know what we can know for certain? That God has been working in his heart or her heart. We can know that because we need God's grace to prepare and enable us to respond. The great hymns of the church. And I took my hymnal out of here. Is Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? I want to read verse 3 of And Can It Be. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Okay, what's he saying there? He was a prisoner to sin. He was a captive of sin. There's nothing that he could do. His sin and his nature had just bound him. It's Charles Wesley. Thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. What does it mean to quicken? To enliven. To give life. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That'll preach. The sovereign grace of God that goes in and takes a captive and frees them to respond. A hymn written just a little later than Wesley's by someone anonymous called I Sought the Lord. First verse goes like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. God. It's a great poem that was written a number of years ago that called God the Hound of Heaven, seeking after us. And then there's my spiritual hero, Charles Spurgeon, who in typical Spurgeon fashion said this, I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen Him. And I'm sure, he says tongue in cheek, He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterward. And He must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with love. We just become enamored with the grace of God when we realize that He's the one seeking. And if we find a man or a woman or a child who is interested in the things of God, whose eyes are open to the things of God, who is truly seeking the truth of God, we know that God's working in their lives. Third point, if God is sovereign in salvation, that takes the pressure off of us, folks. That means that our job is to be faithful witnesses, not to be salesmen. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is what keeps our evangelism from being pointless. Because if we are truly depraved, as the Scripture says, if we are truly hardened from seeking God, and God wasn't working in a person's life, then we'd just be wasting our time to share the gospel. But God is the one who softens the heart. God is the one who calls the spiritually dead to life. Our job is to be faithful witnesses. Our job is to be available to be used. Our job is not to close the sale. Appeal, yes. Sell, no. God's the one. That's why Spurgeon, he never did altar calls. What he asked people to do was to close with Christ. And then, fourth point, if God is the one at work in salvation, then guess what our greatest need is? It's prayer. It's prayer that He would prepare people's hearts to receive and believe. It's prayer that we would speak boldly and clearly. It's prayer that the Holy Spirit would apply truth, would open eyes, would convict. It's prayer that gospel seed would bear fruit, because we all know the parable of the sower, which is really more properly the parable of the soils, right? We don't know what kind of soil we are sowing in. We know that some soil will take for a while and then it will die. We know that others will be hardened. We know that others will get choked off. But we know that there is a soil that's tilled by the love and the grace and the mercy of God that will produce fruit. And so we don't do soil inspection. We just cast the seed and let it take root. And the other thing we pray for is opportunities to share the gospel, which brings me to my fifth point of application, and that is we need to be prepared and alert for opportunities to witness to Jesus. I think if we pray for them, we'll be more alert when God brings them. I think if we're not praying for them, if we're not conscious about that, that when God provides those opportunities, we may miss them. We may not even know, oh my word, God put that person in my life at that time and I was supposed to share. But if we pray for them, we're going to be more alert. And God, we need to recognize God still provides and prepares divine appointments for us. Those of you who were here Friday night with Joe Morrell heard Joe talk about one on an airplane. And Cheryl and I are sitting at the side of the table during Joe's talk, and we're both saying amen, because I'm particularly that way. When I fly on an airplane, I want to be invisible. Okay? I wish I had the soundproof headphones so that I'm telling everyone, don't talk to me. I'm in this seat. I don't want to talk to you. I'm not really here. Don't ask me any questions. I don't want to engage with you. I just want to zone out. Leave me alone. Of course, you guys know my wife, who will talk to anyone and anything. Okay? So we are coming back from Atlanta, and we're on a flight from Atlanta to Phoenix, and this lady was already seated on the aisle. Cheryl was in the middle. I was on the window. She had gotten up to let us out, and she was this super energetic, bubbly, talkative, just the kind of person you don't want on the airplane with you, okay? And she starts to talk, well, where are you from? Where have you guys been? And I'm thinking, oh, Cheryl, don't tell her we've been to a biblical counseling conference. I don't want to talk about this. Whatever you do, don't say that. And she tried not to. I heard her. She wasn't as forthright as she normally is. She normally would have, well, let me tell you about Jesus. But she wasn't. But the lady kept pushing. And so we ended up engaged with her for 3.5 hours on this flight. And it was amazing what God did. Because this woman, we found out, had been raised in the church, but what was happening is we were talking with her and we were hearing where she had lost some biblical grounding, and we were able to constantly bring her back to the gospel and talk about, as Christians, what we believe Jesus Christ has done and what the Word of God is for us. I have no idea what God will do with that seed. We have no idea. And God, again, showed me, it's not what you want, it's what I have in store for you. So just be faithful. So the next time I fly, I'm still going to put my headphones on. But, you know, you got to be available if God's going to do that. And so I would encourage each of us to think about this. Who knows what God will do and how he'll use you in a conversation or divine appointment that he connects you with? This stuff is not coincidence. God's working. And if you belong to him, he's going to use you. Like me, whether I want to or not. And so I think the calling that I want to give us as your pastor from this text is this. We need to be faithful. We need to be ready. We need to be dependent. And if we are, we will be blessed. Because God cares about souls. And he's going to use you and he's going to use me to reach them. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that we would be more aware of the fact that you're moving in people's hearts and that you have chosen to use us as your instruments. You could have sent angels. You could have beamed people to heaven immediately. There are lots of things that you could have done. But instead, you chose to start with 11 pretty weak candidates from a human perspective, and now you've changed the world. And you're continuing to change the world, and you're continuing to work. And I pray that we would be alert to that, and we would want to be a part of that. That we would want be people who would want to share your light, to share the hope of the gospel. Help us to trust you as the great evangelist, and then to use us as tools for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.